provides the various readings that we've done today, I think, provide important Old Testament background for a passage that we'll come to in our study today in John chapter 6. So if you would, turn with me to the book of John chapter 6. This is probably the most simple and straightforward recounting of any one of the seven signs in the first half of John's gospel. I'll note today that there is very little descriptive content, a very straightforward retelling and recounting of a significant event that no doubt made a deep impression on the apostles. Before I read, let's pray together. O Father in heaven, how we thank you for giving us a firm and abiding word. We thank you, Lord, that after the apostles were mentored by Jesus for numerous years of their lives, that they made the decision and commitment to write down their memories. O Christ, we thank you that you promised them that the Spirit would lead them into all truth, so that what then that he would call to mind the things that Jesus had done and said. And so, Lord, help us to see your word for what it is, not merely some religious book, but eyewitness testimony of a supernatural God providentially engaging in his world. Lord, help us to see your hand in the creation that you've made. Help us to live in union with Christ through faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So today, our text will be from verses 16 through 21 of John, John chapter 6. But I'd like to continue on our reading down through verse 29. Just before I read, I want to remind you of what's just happened. John is not going to give great description about Jesus walking on the water today, but it fits into a thematic development that he's making. If you remember back in verse 14, the people said, "This is actually the prophet." And they were then intending to make him king by force. We spent a fair amount of time talking about that last week. But now I would like you to note that John is going to pick up this theme in down in verse 26. So look at John 6 and verse 26. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." And then he says this, "Do not work for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." So notice that what Jesus is doing here is he's challenging this idea that somehow, oh, Jesus should be our revolutionary figure. Whether that's, and here I'm kind of shifting into present terminology, whether that's he should run for office, or whether that's he should confront the powers that be, whatever it is. And I want you to see that even as these things are happening in the minds and hearts of those who had their stomachs filled by Jesus, the apostles are learning something markedly different about the character of Christ. All right, with that background, let's then look at John 6, beginning at verse 16. So this is happening the same day that the feeding of the 5,000 took place. It says, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The seas became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat. And they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near to the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." This is the word of God. Well, today we come to the fifth of John's 7 signs. I'll remind you, especially for those of you who haven't been with us week by week, that in the first half of John, culminating in John chapter 11, we have a series of 7 supernatural signs that Jesus performs. They take place in several different places. The first 2 take place in Cana. Well, actually, the first one takes place in Cana. The second one, Jesus makes his utterance in Cana. And 35 miles away in Capernaum, a man is healed. That's a pretty cool sign. Number 3, Jesus does a miracle down in Jerusalem at the Pool of Bethesda with the lame man. And then in the first part of John chapter 6, we see this one miracle that is recounted in all 4 of the Gospels. That is Jesus feeding the 5,000. And now today we come to the 5th sign, and then we're going to take a little break. John has some other things he wants to tell us before we come to the 6th sign in chapter 9, and then the 7th sign in John chapter 11. So there's going to be some stories coming. But I want you to see today that John 6 is really written as a unit. And all of this has to do with the question of who is Jesus. Today we find a straightforward description of the 5th sign, which occurred on the open water of the Sea of Tiberias. This one is unique. There's only one other time when Jesus stills a storm. These 2 signs take place actually out on the open water. I don't know if you've ever been out on the open water. I don't know if you've ever been out on the open water without a boat. It's kind of intimidating. I remember one time trying to take a little rubber inner tube that my grandfather had, and I wanted to swim across the lake. It was a really long way, especially because I was kind of little. And I got about 100 feet away from my grandfather. I didn't tell him what I was doing, but he was like, "Brad, come back here." And I looked back at him, and I looked at that shore way across the other side, and I turned and I started to paddle back to my grandfather. Because it was scary to be out there. There were boats out there. There were waves that didn't look so big until I was down among them. I want you to think today about what it's like to go from where gravity matters to a place where gravity doesn't actually matter all that much. You don't stand on anything solid. This is where the disciples find themselves. John shares the story very briefly. I've included in the notes today the other cross references in Matthew 14 and in Mark chapter 6. Mark really goes into details about the surroundings and the setting. Matthew's actually the one that tells us something that John completely leaves out. And that is, not only did Jesus walk on the water on this day, but so did Peter. However, John's purpose here, and we need to see the structure of this chapter, is fitting this particular sign into the larger narrative of a revolution sentiment among the people. The people are thinking, maybe Jesus could become our king instead of Herod, instead of the Romans. And we need to see that in the last sign, Jesus withdrew from them. He got out of there because that was not his purpose. Now he's teaching his apostles or his disciples something specific out on the open water. And then next week, we really have the climax of this teaching unit as we learn more about who Christ is. When the real Jesus showed up, he stood above the chaos and he reassured his disciples. When he was in the boat, the entire team arrived safely to their destination. Today I want to begin by asking the question, what does this passage teach us about the sovereignty, about the imminence, and ultimately about the character of Jesus? Now, two other things that I want to just address here. Again, the way John tells the story, there's at least one question that often gets asked. We should not think that the disciples somehow abandoned Jesus. When you just read this, he withdraws and then it sounds like they just kind of run off. They got into the boat and they just started home. Well, what about poor Jesus? Well, Mark makes it clear in Mark 6:45 that Jesus had actually instructed his disciples to get into the boat and go before him to the other side. This means that Jesus had this miracle in mind. This was not some play catch-up. Oh, the train left the station and now the guy's running after the train. It's not that at all. Rather, it's Jesus sending them to the middle of the lake so that then he can teach them something that will stay with them for the rest of their lives. I want to remind you that at least in my estimation, the time when John was written is disputed. Some would say this was written as early as 70 AD. Others would say this was written sometime after the destruction of Jerusalem. But I want you to imagine John maybe as an elderly man in Ephesus, writing these words and remembering how Jesus persuaded him that he was in fact God. That's how he started his book in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then John 1:14, the Word became flesh and lived in our midst. We need to see who Jesus is. The second thing, I want to direct your attention to verse 19. It says here, Jesus was walking on the sea. This has been awkwardly simulated, in my opinion, in several Jesus movies. This is where we need to work in the language, not in pictures. I think there are laws of physics that were suspended for this brief period of time. I have not been impressed at all with the portrayals in pictures, the reenactments of this, because none of them are portraying the glory of Christ in the midst of the storm. You should know that the preposition in verse 19, Jesus walking on the water, could just as easily be translated over. That is, don't think about Jesus being dependent on the water as though somehow he's changing the properties of water. He's not dependent on the water the way a water skier would be. Okay, so I bet you've seen somebody water ski, right? They hold on to the rope behind the boat, and now they're on the water, but they're kind of bouncing along, and they're dependent on the water. Instead, Jesus is independent of the water. Perhaps doing what some would call floating. Now, I recognize that the word walking is used here. But I don't think he's walking as though somehow he has to propel himself. The point is, he is independent of the water. So it is, I believe it is appropriate to translate this. They saw Jesus walking over the sea and coming near the boat. That may give you some insight as you try to imagine what John is recounting here. By the way, Acts 1:9 describes at least one other time when Jesus was physically up in the air just before his ascent into heaven. So let's look at four aspects of this today. Number one, the disciples beheld Jesus doing what no mere human could do. If you will, we're first looking at the big picture of what's going on here. John wants us to know. Remember last week I made the case that the feeding of the 5,000 takes place just on the east side of Bethsaida. This is the hometown of several of the apostles. And now they've gotten into a boat and now they're heading back from the east side, I'll do it your way, from the east side of the Sea of Galilee back to Capernaum, which is basically at like 11 o'clock. If you think of the Sea of Galilee like a clock, it's just off center at 11 o'clock. And so I did the math this week, and it's just a little over 4 miles from that area to Capernaum. And that's why John is telling us. He wants us to know how far they've rowed. But then suddenly, and also let me mention in verse 18, it says the sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. I'd never thought about the fact that this was not a storm, unless you call it a windstorm. There's no reference in any of the Gospels to there being rain on this particular day. That is, this is not a storm that's coming in as much as it is winds that are blowing, winds that are whipping, maybe straight line winds, not unlike what we had just not that many days ago. Does everybody have power now that had power knocked out from that? I know there were several in our church and related to members of our church who were without power for some length of time as a result of, there was water that wasn't dry, but straight line winds that were coming in, gusting in from the west side of Topeka here. And it's in that context, as they're rowing into the wind, and it's even today very common for the wind to blow in off the Mediterranean, so coming out of the west and then blowing across the sea. So if they're trying to go from Bethsaida to Capernaum, they're rowing right in to these incredible winds. And you know the phrase, two steps forward, one step back, one row of the oars, and you're one row closer to where you left instead of where you're trying to go. And so here they are, heaving on their oars, trying to row 3 or 4 miles. They're not getting where they're going, and all of a sudden, they see Jesus. Jesus walking on or over the sea. They're rowing in the wind, but somehow Jesus is catching up to them because he is not affected by the waves. And apparently, he's not affected by the wind. Jesus is moving here, friends, not simply by walking on top of water. He's moving here the way God moves through the wilderness. He's moving here not as part of his creation, but as on or maybe over his creation. I'm persuaded that this miracle is teaching us something about the divinity of Christ, about the sovereignty of Christ. Remember, the voice of the Lord, the Word, is above the storm. We need to think and we need to ponder about why would Jesus first plan this event and then come to them across the sea. God seems to delight in using water to accomplish his purposes. It was at the Yam Suf, the Sea of Reeds, where God split the water in two and brought the Israelites through. It was at the Jordan River where God stopped its flow so that the people passed through on dry ground. And now here Jesus has his remnant once again, those who are not following the revolutionary sentiments of the crowds, but those to whom he has revealed himself, those whom he has chosen. And now he's teaching them something about himself. Guys, I'm not here. I'm not here to cast off the Romans. I'm not here to be a figurehead for your insurrection. I'm not here because you're ticked off at the government. I have a bigger purpose, a cosmic purpose for being on this water at this time in this place. Look at who I am. No mere human can do what I'm doing right now. Can you see Jesus as he intends for us to see him? That's the first point. If we don't understand that in this extremely simple presentation of this sign, we're missing what it's all about. This leads us to the second point then this morning. That is specifically now from the vantage point of the disciples. The disciples in the boat. The disciples who were heaving. The disciples who probably had blisters on their hands right now. I don't know if you've ever rowed into the wind 4 miles. This takes some doing. The disciples saw Jesus coming near to where they struggled. Notice that we have this statement about Jesus walking on or over the sea, but now he's coming near the boat. This boat, friends, has significance in this sign. You need to think about what's in the boat. What's in the boat are Jesus' faithful followers. The crowds aren't in the boat, but the apostles are. There's a lot of struggle, a lot of sweat probably laying in the bottom of this boat because these guys were working to get where they were trying to go before the storm got worse. By the way, James Boyce had an interesting, he pointed out something interesting. Look back at verse 13. There were 12 baskets of leftovers. What happened to the leftovers from the feeding of the 5,000? Did they just leave those behind? Did they give them away to somebody? Or might those 12 baskets of leftovers from the last sign be in the boat with them? I don't think Jesus wasted it. I don't know. But this boat becomes a microcosm for us of our struggles. As we try to get to the place where we think we need to be, where we are rowing into the wind, and it feels as though one step forward, one step back. Friends, here we need to see the imminence of Christ, that Christ is near to his people, that he did not leave them to force their way by mere brute strength across this sea. He didn't magically create a motor on the back of this boat. No, he came near to them himself in this place where they struggled. If you would, flip over for just a moment to Matthew 14. This is the cross reference. And I think this just reinforces the point that John is making here. Matthew 14 and verse 28. Peter said, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." And then there's several verses now where Jesus is demonstrating his nearness to Peter as he's teaching Peter to come and walk on the water as well. When Peter falls down into the water because he gets his eyes off of Christ and begins to look at all the wind and the waves, Jesus reaches down and rescues him and pulls him into the boat. Notice that this sign is teaching us something about God and about Christ, but it's also teaching us something about his ministry in our lives. There is an important understanding of Christ's providence, of his presence in the midst of his creation. I fear that we kind of look back there then and say, wow, these amazing things happened, but we miss the lessons for us today about the nature of the world that we live in. Well, back there then, yeah, God was working, but today we just do things on our own. Where's God? Why is God not doing miracles today? Why are people turning away from God? Friends, we need to ponder what C.S. Lewis calls the spell of naturalism. That is that in our heart of hearts, we think that the nature of reality is simply molecules in motion. That we're doing the things that are happening. That it's just humans exerting their willpower. That's what makes the world go round. Or money makes the world go round. Or power makes the world go round. Do you believe that this lake was owned by Christ? That's why he could walk over the water. Do you believe the boat was owned by Christ? I'm not talking about the deed to the boat. I'm talking about it was part of his creation. Then he had power over the things going on in the boat. Do you believe that our nation is owned by Christ? Do you believe that your body is owned by Christ? Do you believe that Christ is perfectly capable of intervening as he sees fit, including obliterating nations at his will? Do you believe that you live in that reality or not? Because that's the Christian worldview. There is no point anywhere in the observable universe, and for that matter, the unobservable universe, of which Christ does not say, "This belongs to me." He is the king. He owns all things. He's the creator of everything that exists. And so he walked out to his guys in the boat. He did not leave them alone. And there are probably some here who feel very alone. Maybe you're struggling in a relationship. Maybe there are financial pressures. I'm confident there are financial pressures on many of us in this room today. The sort of things you don't really feel comfortable talking about. I want you to see and I want you to understand that there was struggle in this boat. And that brings us then to the third point this morning and to verse 20. He's coming near to the boat. Probably they didn't see him. Oh, by the way, another thing I hadn't thought about. This is Passover. You know what happens at Passover? Is a full moon. The Passover takes place in relation to the moon. And so it is a time when there is a full moon, the first of the month, the time of the full moon. And so not only is this happening, it's at night, in the middle of the night, but it's still quite visible out on the sea. And so probably he was getting near to the boat and somebody said, "Oh, look over there." And then Jesus says, "It is I, do not be afraid." Point number three, the disciples witnessed Jesus' concern for their well-being. This is important for us to understand and to comprehend. We need to see that God's showing us something of his power here. As now he's coming near to the boat. But I want you to note something else here. That is that in verse 20, the words "it is" are actually supplied. "It is I." The words here, and I'm still thinking about what to make of this, but the words here are "ego eimi." This is the same thing that Jesus says a couple chapters on in John 8. He says, "Before Abraham was, ego eimi." Translated there, same two words, translated in that context, "I am." And do you remember what the response of the people who were listening to him was? It's in John 8:58 if you want to look at it. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, ego eimi, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him. It's the same words that John uses here. And so this is an interpretive judgment, and I think this is a fine translation. But I wonder if this fits in with this theme of Jesus walking over the water and he's saying, "I am." Not to the Jews who would like to stone him, but to the people who are there struggling in the boat. And one of the reasons that I say this is because there's another interpretation that Matthew is giving us in Matthew 14. Listen to what it says. "And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'Truly you are the Son of God.'" Matthew 14, 33. The result of this was first they were terrified because they thought they saw a ghost, and then they were on their faces worshiping because they came to understand that Jesus is truly the Son of God. This is Jesus being concerned about their well-being, not only that they don't drown in the lake. After all, these guys are fishermen. They've been in these kinds of circumstances before. But in this context, Jesus is using the storm and their struggle, and then calling attention to their fear to say, "Do not be afraid. I know some of you are, but don't be. I am." And can you see the waves crashing, the winds blowing, and Jesus maybe still standing on or over the water beside the boat? "Do not be afraid. I am." Now, this is my interpretation. It doesn't say this. Instantly, the wind stopped. And the waves just went back. And all of a sudden, it was still. Now, there are 3 or 4 miles across the lake. They're probably pretty close to where they're going. This leads us to point number 4. The disciples arrived immediately to their intended destination. You should know that there are some interpreters who believe that verse 21 is describing a second supernatural part of this miracle. That is, this interpretation sees them as being out in the lake and then suddenly being where they were going in a miraculous way. Now, I don't know how that works, if the boat and all the apostles are caught up into the miracle, or if, you know, Jesus, I'm thinking of the Incredibles here, grabs onto the back of the boat, and you know, and then they're at there right away. I don't know. I don't personally think that's a good interpretation of verse 21. But what I think it's saying by using the word immediately here in verse 21 is they are near to their destination, but they can't get there because they're rowing into the wind. And all of a sudden, Jesus says, "Do not be afraid, I am." The wind stops. Now the lake is calm, and now a few powerful rows on their oars, and suddenly they are where they've been trying to get to for a really long time. Again, there's the details of this miracle, and I want you to see it says, immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Jesus comes to them, he gets in the boat with them, and suddenly they arrive at their destination. Now, we go together. This is where the disciples had been trying to get for a really, really long time. And then, the God of heaven and earth is with them. And all of a sudden, things start to happen. Now, I want to be careful here. I'm aware that in today's world, there is what's called the name it and claim it gospel. It's actually a heretical gospel. That if you just believe it, if you just imagine it in your mind and have enough faith, then it will happen. And if it doesn't happen, shame on you for not having enough faith. That's a horrible, false, and indeed a heretical gospel. But I also want to remind you that when God gives people over, they go insane. And when God is with his people, think of Psalm 23. Psalm 23 is a psalm that's describing the Lord being with his people. Psalm 23:4, you might write that down, says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. The evil is there, the evil is real, but I will not fear the evil, for you are with me." If you want to write something else down, do a word study on the word Emmanuel. The word Emmanuel is used several different places in Scripture. Emmanu means with us, and El on the end is the short form of the name for God. This is God's name, God with us. This is Christ's name. He shall be called Emmanuel, and which means God with us, and he will save his people from their sins. Jesus is on a mission, friends, to help his apostles and to help us to see who he really is. As it says down in verse 29, Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Have you seen the sovereignty of Christ? Have you seen the imminence of Christ? And now I ask you, have you seen the character of Christ? We need to ponder deeply what kind of a God it is who would send Jesus. and then send him to the Sea of Galilee. And then, like, hey, this would make a good stage for me to do a miracle to my own glory. Tell you what, let's don't do it along the edges. We'll do some of those too. But let's do some out on the lake. And I'm going to put my guys there so they can see it. And when they see who Jesus really is, they will follow him to death if need be. Because they have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because they understand that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Because they understand that we don't need to be afraid of the one who can destroy the body. We should be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Friends, somewhere along the line, these guys got it. And they became apostles, representatives of Christ in the world. Now, I'm not calling any of us to become apostles, but I am calling us to become representatives, to become evangelists, to become those who are not afraid because Christ is with us, because I am is with us. And therefore, we will walk before him faithfully throughout all the days of our life. And as we near the end of our life, we're prepared for the great adventure. Here I'm sort of slipping over into my lectures for Iowa Camp. But I leave you with one final image. There's this ship called the Dawn Treader, C.S. Lewis's second Narnia novel. It might even be later than that now that I think of it. But the voyage of the Dawn Treader. The Dawn Treader is heading to the east toward Aslan's country. And on the trip is a mouse who's shown up in several of the books. His name is Reepicheep. He's a talking mouse who has he's about 2 feet tall, and he has this rapier made out of what is one at one point is described as a needle. And Reepicheep is on this voyage, and every morning they begin to notice that Reepicheep is up on the bow of the ship, holding on to the line and leaning out as far as he could toward the east, looking toward Aslan's country. And near the end of the book, finally, Reepicheep. The ship has gone as far as it can. Now the water is too shallow. And finally, Reepicheep takes his little mouse craft and gets it out of the boat. And the last thing they see of Reepicheep is as he's going over a big wave into Aslan's country. If you believe Jesus is kind of God and mostly man, then you will be filled with fear. But if you believe that Jesus is truly God and truly man, if you believe that Jesus is the center point of all of human history, if you believe that Jesus was teaching his men something here so they could be his servants over the totality of their lives and the church would extend to all peoples, nations, and languages, then why do we need to be sad about death? Why do we need to be afraid ever? Why do we need to be afraid if the wrong person gets into power? Why do we need to be afraid if there's wars and rumors of wars, which were going on in this time? What's the big deal? Why do we all sit in front of our television screens and worry? Jesus Christ reigns. I dare you, turn it off. Guess what? It's not going to change a thing besides your mental health. Live the world that God has put you in. Enjoy the good life Yes, there are important ethical questions. But live in the place where God has you because Jesus is in the boat with you. Let's close together in prayer. Oh Lord, how we thank you for your word. Thank you for this very simple but very rich sign. Thank you that, Lord, these apostles learned that there was something besides a common social revolution that you were interested in teaching them. Lord, help us to be those who stand without fear, even though we're in the middle of the lake. Lord, the churning of the waters of the unbelieving nations is all around us. The ripping, roaring winds that block us from getting where we want to go can cause a deep cynicism in your saints. But Lord, I pray that you would help us to shine as lights in the world. Lord, that we would be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. That, Lord, our hope would not be in fixing the sin ourselves. You told us we can't do that. But to look for and to pray for and to hasten the day of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. Lord, we pray that you would help us to exercise our citizenship. We pray that you would help us to remind those in power that they will be judged for every action they take, for every word that comes out of their mouth. Lord, we pray that you would help us to see a Christ who is big and people who are little. Lord, bless us in these things. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you would, in closing, turn with